We are talking about sanctification, of course, and a variety of different ways of coming at this subject. I have given two messages so far in this series. The first was really more about my own personal testimony as it relates to my early years as a Christian and what the Word of God taught so boldly, and how it came that I understood sanctification to involve both the grace and power of God alone as the source and ground of it all, and yet called me to obey. I never really had a problem with that. Those tensions in Scripture have not been a difficulty for me all my Christian life, and of course I know that's true of many of you. Those tensions appear all through Scripture. It's always of the Lord, and yet we are involved. In fact, it's interesting, the little book of Jude, just take your Bibles for a moment and look there. This tension appears in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. You see the command to be involved, and yet it is rooted and grounded in God's work. And notice in the book of Jude, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith," there's some terminology that's demonstrative. "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And then notice verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in His presence, the presence of His glory, with blameless and with great joy." Here you have that great tension between the work of God as the ground and the power of all that takes place in our life, and yet the call to be actively pursuing the very thing God promised in the power of the gospel. If you go back to Titus for a moment, Titus chapter 2, you see the same tension here. Just by way of introduction, just thinking back through some of these things. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." There's the purpose of God in redeeming His people. "And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." So God is doing the purchasing, God is doing the redeeming, God is doing the purifying, and it's all unto good deeds. It's all unto the purification from every lawless deed. And yet we are instructed in that very grace to deny ungodliness and to stay away from worldly desires and to bring into our life the sensibility and righteousness and godliness that God calls us to. This is the goal. This is what we do. We live out the Christian life, and God is the power behind it all. Now, it's commanded of us to pursue it. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes no mincing of words on this. In the book of Hebrews, we are told to make sure that we don't come short of the grace of God. You know, the writer of Hebrews is constantly warning his people to be faithful, be diligent, stay at it. Peter will pick up that theme in 2 Peter 1. Be diligent in your faith, supply moral excellence, keep pressing on, move forward. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3. I press on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I move forward in the grace of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, make sure you don't come short of the grace of God. How does he say to do that? Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and, implied verb, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So clearly we have, by our union in Christ, been made set apart, and we are called saints, but we are to pursue the outworking and the powerful transforming that God has given to us by His Spirit. In other words, we're to work hard in being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, whenever you meet someone who comes to Christ, one of the common themes that people talk about when they're talking about that time when they came to Christ is how suddenly in their life they began to have something happen in their mind and heart when it came to the old sin patterns, the old conduct, the old drives, the old desires, the things that would attract them quickly and easily, the things into which they would plunge themselves with little or no pang of conscience. And all of a sudden, when they came to Christ, they would say, "Man, I feel worse. I feel terrible. My conscience is burdened. I'm seeing things that are bothering me now in my life." And they're beginning to describe what regeneration produces in the life of a believer. You go from a bent towards sin, a nature that is inclined to love self and pursue everything that will satisfy the honor and the exaltation and the fulfillment of self. Suddenly, when the Spirit regenerates, there is now an inclination that is new, and it begins to be in contrast and begins to go to war with the old appetites. And the reason that's the description is because the Spirit of God, when He comes in, begins to change your desires to that which is holy. Holiness. Holiness of mind. Holiness of heart. Holiness of affections. Holiness of desires. Holiness is the greatest and highest treasure of the life in Christ. It isn't freedom of conscience. That's part of our salvation, but it's not the greatest and highest treasure of it. I have a free conscience right now, but I'm not totally holy. And I want to be totally holy. And I'm sure many of you want me to become finally and ultimately holy. I know my wife would like that. So you can enjoy the liberated conscience of salvation, but that isn't the ultimate and highest treasure or goal of it. You can enjoy being called a saint and forgiven of your sins, and in that you should rejoice that you have been justified and made acceptable. But that in and of itself isn't the highest and greatest treasure of the Christian life. The highest and greatest treasure of the Christian life is to be conformed ultimately and completely to the image of Jesus Christ, who Himself is pure and holy. To be sinless. We cannot be sinless until we have our glorified bodies. But you have the Spirit of God as the deposit that helps you. And listen, He does it by grace in His power alone to give you new inclinations, new desires. And the more you put the Word of God in, the more you inform your conscience and your mind, and the Spirit of God then grabs onto those handles of His truth, and He begins to direct your life with those new inclinations. They are inclinations He's produced by a renewing power that He alone possesses and enacts upon the believer, and it comes from His Word, His revelation alone. So the entire miracle of sanctification is His from start to finish. He began it, He revealed it, He regenerates the heart and begins it, inaugurates it, and He carries it out by implanting His power in the believer. There is no way that if He commands me to do something, that somehow I rob God of His glory in the work. If He had not regenerated my heart, if He had not decided to fix His love upon me, if He had not worked in my mind to illumine me to the truth, if He had not written His revelation, which then was put into the lips of someone else who then put it in to gospel proclamation in my life, so that faith came by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. If He did not orchestrate all those events so that He could change this leopard's spots by changing my nature and quickening the deadness within, then I couldn't be in union with Christ. I couldn't be acceptable to God by the covering righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't be empowered with the Spirit of Christ Himself. I couldn't have my mind illumined with Scripture. It is all of God. It is His from start to finish. And it is all of His wonderful grace and power. And so whatever He's written in His Word, there's no tension with Him. No tension. He's not bothered by the fact that sometimes he said to you, you're free, enjoy it, you're forgiven. And at other times he says to you, do this and do that. He's not bothered by that. The Spirit of God loves the process of sanctification as much as he loves our position of sanctification. He loves both. But if in fact he has changed my inclinations, if in fact he has indwelt me and begun to take his word and open my mind with the mind of Christ so that my reasoning is renovated, if he has chosen to do that by his sovereign purposes and grace, then there can be only one direction of my progressive Christian life toward ultimate glory. There can be only one direction. And it might be filled with the battle of the flesh, which wages war against the work of the Spirit. But nonetheless, it is a definitive direction. It is a progressive evidence. It is an actual work, a constitutional work, a real change. And it isn't toward the world, it's away from the world. It isn't toward the old lawless deeds. It isn't toward inclinations to love the world and love sin. It is away from those things produced by the Spirit of God. It is away from the world and it is produced by the Spirit. In fact, according to Ephesians 1, we're going to just take a little trip around a few passages here. According to Ephesians chapter 1, holiness is the great goal, the great result toward which God ordains everything for his people. Ephesians chapter 1, you know the passage well. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Notice verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. There you have, Christ wants to subsume everything and have everything summed up in his person and his character, and that includes his redeemed people. So he chose you with the goal that there would result holiness. Not just of status, not just of position, but actual practical change in your spiritual life. Holiness of conduct, holiness of mind, holiness of desires, holiness of affections, holiness of choices, holiness of motives. And your holy life is the tool that he wants to use for evangelism. You remember Matthew chapter 5. You remember that holiness is that through which the ministry affects the souls of lost people around you. You remember Matthew chapter 5. We are the salt of the earth, verse 13. We are the light of the world, verse 14. And we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Your holy deeds. Your good works. This isn't about sitting around basking in simply the position we have in Christ. This is about the world seeing something. Seeing good works produced. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are to stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We are on our way to completion that Christ began in this work, and it is for the effecting of souls. What is it? Our holiness. It is the goal toward which God ordains everything for the believer. It is the goal through which the ministry affects souls. 1 Peter 2, Peter will say, let your behavior be holy among the Gentiles or the cultures that are outside of the gospel. Let your behavior be excellent among all of them so that they might see your behavior and it will silence their ignorant mocking, and then some will glorify God on the day of visitation. In the day of judgment, they will have come to Christ. They have to see your holiness. And holiness, not only is that toward which God ordains everything and that through which the ministry then affects souls, but it is also that for which the cross conveyed all grace to God's people. He didn't buy your salvation to leave you untransformed. He conveyed all grace by his cross work so that your sins could be atoned for and you could then become what you were purchased to become. Holy. Holy. And listen, your continual transformation into holiness is that against which all sin is violently opposed. So if we were just supposed to imagine ourselves acceptable to God and not actually pursue that progressive transformation, then how will we be in contrast to the old things? Sin is violently opposed to Christ. Sin is violently opposed to holy things, to good deeds. Sin is violently opposed to blamelessness in Christ. Sin is violently opposed to what it means to follow Christ. It's violently opposed to his commands. It's violently opposed to all that he's called us to do by the power of his Spirit. And sin is waging war against the Spirit's new inclinations and power inside of the believer. Waging war against the soul. Why in the world would you want to sit around and do nothing and simply imagine, oh, well, I'm acceptable to God, when the very, very sins that used to be your old life are violently opposed to the new inclinations? It makes no sense. When I became a Christian, I knew that God had ordained me from the foundation of the world to become holy in my character. I knew that that's how souls would be affected. It's said all over Scripture. I knew that's why I was purchased by the cross. That is the essence of grace. Grace buys my salvation and empowers me by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace. He lives inside of me. What does he want to do but transform me from the inside out? John chapter 7. What does he want to do except illumine my mind to the truth? 1 Corinthians 2. What does he want to do but empower me against temptation? Ephesians 6. As I put on the armor that he's supplied and pray to him for strength. So we have been saved to be holy and blameless. Not just in status, but in our life. And I want to go back to some of these great truths in the 8th chapter of Romans for a moment. Because this new inclination, it's important that we talk about this new inclination before we get to the faith and obedience part, although this refers to it to a degree here. We have to talk about this new inclination because I get excited about what the Spirit of God promised to do in the believer when he entered the believer's life. Look, I don't want you to imagine that sanctification is a grind. I don't want you to imagine that you get up every day and you just sort of with sheer willpower, you just get on this treadmill thing and you grind it out. That's the accusation of today's neo-antinomian. That's their accusation. Oh, everybody's just trying to grind it out. Well, that might be true for some. I hardly think that the church is suffering from an overabundance of holy living. But it is true at times that in the Christian life, You get up and you do things in your own strength. And of course, you're not in that moment believing the truths of Scripture. Because if you were, you wouldn't be doing it in your own strength. The reason we do things in our own strength is because we want to feel something or we want some condition on our obedience. We want God to accept something of us. We want to get in there and mix it up with it. Or we want to just feel better about ourselves. And we've got some messages coming where I'm going to deal with how you're supposed to understand duty as it relates to what's being taught today, and that is just high octane affections and emotions that are to drive your obedience. I want to talk about that. But most importantly, what I want to do is pull you off the notion that somehow this is some sheer willpower exercise, because the Spirit of God has promised some things. He's promised some things, and it's absolutely mind-boggling.
what is available to the believer. Now, you can't sit back and do nothing because the Bible, written by the Spirit of God, doesn't tell you to do nothing. In fact, he says the only thing that matters is to obey the commands. That's what the Scriptures say. You're to obey commands. And this is an expression of your love for Christ. In fact, it's very, very interesting just thinking about that superlative about obeying commands. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians. It's in a different context, but just for a moment, I want to try to find this text. He's speaking of circumcision. So clearly circumcision is no longer required for you to be a part of the covenant people of God. And so circumcision could never save the Jews by the time Jesus came on the scene. And even the Jews in Rome, by the time Paul writes the letter to the Romans, they were still confused because there were some still wondering, should we still be circumcised and should Gentiles be circumcised, etc. They would try to justify themselves by some human act, some human right, particularly that one, because it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it's very interesting what is said about this. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And of course, he's talking about what happened in Corinth when a spouse came to Christ and the other one wasn't in Christ. Some wanted to get out of that as if they couldn't stay in that marriage. And he said, look, if you're called while married to an unbeliever, stay in that state if they want to stay. And he said, I directed them that way in all the churches, verse 17. Verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. In other words, whatever your state was, when God called you, just leave it. Notice verse 19, here it is. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Wow. That's what matters in the Christian life. Going back to what the Spirit wrote and keeping His commandments. And yet it just doesn't seem to be a grind to Paul. Didn't bother Paul when he was saying, look, you can't be saved by the law, but that doesn't change the fact that there are commands given to you. And in fact, in the weeks ahead, we will see that some of these commands go right back to those that were expressed even by the foreshadowed Mosaic law. The law which pointed to the ultimate Savior from sin, Christ Himself. The law which separated Israel out, and now we're separated out in Christ by His Spirit. That law which pointed to Christ. There are even reflections in that law that are reiterated by Christ right here in the New Testament, and we're called to obey them. It's not a problem, as I said last week. Actually, 2 weeks ago. But here in Romans 8, there is this wonderful teaching that we have been given a new inclination. We've been given a new inclination and a new supernatural influence. Notice verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you ever wanted to know where all of this begins, hey, when you're saved, you're not condemned. You know, beloved, one of the greatest truths about the Christian life, yes, is that when you fail, it doesn't change God's view of you. It doesn't change your acceptable status, because you can't fail your way out of salvation. Christ already purchased it by living according to the perfect righteousness of God and dying a perfect sacrificial death, which satisfied the wrath of God. And so there you have verse 1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Explanation, notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What was the law of sin and death? You remember chapter 7. Paul would come up against what he kept hearing were the absolute, immovable standards of God, and his internal inclination was to rail against it. And there was nothing constitutionally he could do to stop that. Listen, before you came to Christ, I could tell you what the Bible says all I want. And until you're regenerate and you have the Spirit's new inclination, you won't like it. And even if you snuggled up to it and got all religious, it's only about you. It isn't about submission to Christ. That's what Phariseeism was. That's what today's works righteous systems are. They hear about the truth and they won't accept it on God's terms, that no human being can ever be acceptable to God on their own. And instead of believing in God, they use the Bible to puff themselves up, to exalt themselves. That was Paul's bent. That was our bent. And here in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that old inclination. And your new identity, oh, you've been released. You've been released from sin's relentless dominance. That's what it means by the law of the Spirit of life. Released from sin's relentless dominance and from its ruinous end. The law of sin and death. It will only end in death. You remember that back in chapter 6. These things result in death. These things about which you were all into, the world and the flesh, they lead to death. You're free from that. And you are completely purchased by the Father's love. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, in our likeness. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ went as the Holy One to bear our guilt. He was in the likeness of our sinful flesh to bear our guilt. He was an offering for sin to satisfy our punishment. And He was condemned. Or He condemned sin in the flesh by being condemned, literally, in order to reconcile us to the law. And so what the law wasn't able to do, it had no power. All it did was come against us with a standard that our nature just railed against and further condemned us. Why did God purchase us and buy us? Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I spoke 2 weeks ago about just how the law is fulfilled in us. The righteous demand of the law is totally fulfilled in us, quote unquote, because we are justified or declared righteous by the covering holiness of Christ. Without His covering, God's righteousness doesn't stand. Without His covering, God is not righteous or holy. God has to judge sin. So we either get judged or Christ gets judged for us, and we are covered by His satisfying sacrifice. So we fulfill the law in that way. And then the second way we fulfill the law is by the Spirit's transforming grace. He saved us to make us holy. And the law is a righteous standard. It is a holy standard. And He begins to transform our character according to that standard. But now look at this new life pattern. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, doesn't subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here it is. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So notice what is gone from your life. It's that old inclination, that old overpowering bent. When Paul uses flesh here, verse 4, those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, he's talking about, in the context of Romans 7 and 8, he's not just including the frailty of our humanness, although he's fond of using it that way. But here he's also talking, particularly in this context, about our morally corrupt resolve to be lawless. Our bent, our moral corruption, our resolve to do what we want and to work it out in our lives, our bodies, that is to say, our choices and our conduct. Flesh, then, here in Romans 7 refers to our entire human nature that has been corrupted by sin and in which, apart from the Spirit's influence, apart from the Spirit's presence and influence, we are imprisoned, dominated by everything that is without a holy influence. So in that sense, it speaks of the controlling and the determining pattern of life, which is going after the flesh. What does that mean practically? Oh, lust for satisfaction. through worldly things. The old life, he didn't have any understanding of or desire for God or finding satisfaction in God. He just lusted for satisfaction through worldly things. As an unbeliever, that's just automatic. It's automatic. And you see it in our culture getting worse and worse. And in other words, what we've done now for two or three generations is we've basically just taken all of the other Judeo-Christian hindrances and barriers, and we just removed them, and we've raised up two or three more generations now who are removing them with hostility. Why? Because they get up every day and all they care about is satisfaction through this life. That is their bent. That is their vision. That's all they see. When you come along and say, you need to think about the Lord, you need to think about these things destroying our nation, they don't care if it destroys our nation. They don't care. That's somebody else's problem, not theirs. There is a lust for pleasure at the expense of righteousness and at the expense of serving others. They don't have any understanding of or desire for finding pleasure in righteousness or for sacrificing for the sake of someone else in some act of love or humility. None of that. There's a lust for satisfaction and a lust for pleasure. And then there is a lust for power that feeds pride. There's no understanding of or desire for living in submission to God's will. It's all about self-exaltation. This is the foundational disposition. Murray calls it the conditioning sphere from which a person's life patterns emerge. That's our moral constitution apart from the Spirit. That's our corrupt moral makeup at its core. We are inherently rebellious. We have sinful passions that repel holy standards. And we have a self-exalting bent that raises up earthly wisdom against the knowledge of God. And so now we begin to understand what Paul is saying when he says, you don't have any of those things anymore. You're according to the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit. Clearly, in this text, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, the Spirit of Christ, if Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14, you're led by the Spirit of God. Look, when the Spirit of God saved you, there was beginning now in you a completely new inclination. And not just new, 180. 180 degrees. Listen, if you're used to that idea and you just blow that off as some casual thing, you have missed it. The grace of Christ when He entered your life turned you in the opposite direction by His power. Everything else was you. Everything else was dominating you for the sake of your own exaltation and pleasure. All the things that would destroy you. And the Spirit of God came in and He gave you a new inclination. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, that is to say, all those old appetites are still in there. And this body has to be replaced. This has to go down to physical death. And my new body fashioned for eternity has to be given to me. But if Christ is in you, though this body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, that is your inner man, is alive because of righteousness. What does that mean? You've come alive to holiness. You want it. You don't want it as much as you should. And you sometimes give in because of a lack of faith and unbelief in your life. You give in to the old ways. But remember what I said when you came to Christ. You started seeing sin and being bothered by things that didn't bother you before. Listen, when you give in to those things, it's going to bother you. Because the Spirit of God is not about to rest. He is not just sitting there, dormant. Look, He rejoices in your justification, but He does not sit passive. Nobody rejoices in your acceptability more than the Spirit of Christ. He's the one that sealed you. He's the one that's going to bring you to the day of redemption. He's the one that's causing you to persevere. He's the one renewing your mind. He's the one transforming you. But he is not passive. He is against all of those old appetites. And you are alive because of righteousness. You say, well, is it powerful enough? Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now just take that in for a second. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who is that? God the Father. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus Himself raised Himself from the dead. John 10. I laid my life down. I take it up again of my own initiative. And the Spirit of Christ is the one who raised Christ from the dead. He was the power as well, working in the inner Trinitarian work of the resurrection. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is also going to give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You say, what does that mean? Oh, that's fine. I'm going to be resurrected. No, He's going to get you from here to there by making you more holy until then. Notice it. You can't miss it. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He hasn't jumped tracks here. He's not suddenly jumped into a discussion on the end time resurrection. He's talking about your being alive to righteousness now. So you know your resurrection's coming because you have this inclination toward holiness, to love righteousness. When you're listening to a sermon and you come across a verse and it says, I want you to love Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the Christian, that stirs you. And your conscience may be dulled because you're living in sin that you haven't repented of. And your conscience may be murky, but the twinge of it is there. The Spirit of God is calling and convicting. He is there. That's His grace. That's the inclination He's put in you. Now, it's resurrection power that is in the believer. You have a new way of reasoning. Notice, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, looking back at 5, 6, and 7. But those who are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Man, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God doing it. Phroneo is the word group. Your orientation, your bent, your pattern of reasoning is now of the things of the Spirit. Why do you think Christians atrophy so terribly in churches where there's no truth taught? Because they're floundering around. They have the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God doesn't have any handles to grab onto. The clarity of His Word is not being put in. And you say, why doesn't He just deliver it and zap it into their mind? Because He wrote this, and this was the miracle. You say, well, why doesn't God, by His Spirit, give this to all cultures the same way all the time? Sometimes He judges cultures for their unbelief. Sometimes He keeps them from having copies of the Scriptures for generations. Think about that. You just saw a video earlier tonight where God decided in His wisdom to end a 1,000-year darkness over Europe by some men and women who stood for the truth and some men who translated it into the people's language so that it could then come sailing down to you and I on a sea of blood so that you and I could open up the copy of the Scriptures and the Spirit of God now renews and causes me to have a pattern of reasoning and an orientation toward the truth. Listen, beloved, Christ is not pleased when His church, when His sheep are floundering in places where someone won't give those believers handles to grab onto for the Spirit of God to use. Those are the Lord's sheep. And they flounder. No, the Spirit of God's in there. And He is setting your mind in a new direction. You are to set your mind on things above. Colossians 3, that's your job. But in doing so, the Spirit of God is the one who has made your mind to become set on the things of the Spirit rather than the old flesh. Before the Spirit's indwelling power, your thinking was all about earthly interests, it captivated you. But now the Spirit of God has come and things have changed. It is rich. You used to be all about self-preservation, self-exaltation, and self-justification. You used to be all about sinful fear, sinful anger, and sinful despair. And now the Spirit has come in. And there's life and peace, verse 6. Life and peace. By the way, that doesn't describe how you feel inside, some subjective, hey, I'm really at peace. You might experience a sensation in your humanness where by the conviction of the Spirit of God, there's a settled rest there. But believe me, that doesn't come by emotions first. That comes by faith. To know the truth and believe the truth humbly and submit yourself to it, there is going to be a sense of rest. That's a sense of rest in your mind, a sense of rest in your conscience, and a sense of rest in your convictions. Whatever you may be feeling. You can have that sense of rest when you're being tied to a stake, about to be burned. That's no emotional sensation of rest. You might get some endorphins in the moment that make you feel good, but that's not... I mean, unbelievers can have that. Life and peace here is not a subjective thing. It is objective, spiritual reality that defines Christians. We live in the realm of life and peace rather than the realm of death. I love that. Every time I'm sinning and weak and stumbling over some issue, I come back to this passage. But I live in the realm of life and peace. Oh, God, help me to walk in that life and peace because you've given me that inclination. The very fact that I go pray is proof that I have that inclination by the Spirit's power. And self-preservation gives way to trusting God. Self-exaltation gives way to humility and self-sacrifice. And self-justification gives way to brokenness and gratitude for redemption. I begin to obey His will rather than live in deceit and hypocrisy. I begin to serve others rather than live in hatred and prejudice. I begin to be so grateful for redemption that I hate what God hates and I love what God loves. And I offer free mercy to others because I've been given mercy. And there's no longer any more sinful fear because I'm trusting God and I'm secure in His perfect love. I have bouts with the old appetites that want to fear, but I can come back to the Scriptures and I can see that I'm secure in His perfect love. And sinful anger gives way to the submission of my heart to God's will so that there's a gentleness that begins to grow in the believer. Trust in His sovereignty. And there's no sinful despair. I'm not compounded with a bunch of guilt that hasn't been completely cleared at the cross. And I'm not compounded with a bunch of guilt from unrepentant sin because I'm always wanting to repent and go back to the Lord and have a clean conscience. So there's no despair. There's a supernatural rejoicing, even in the severest of trials. It isn't emotionally based. It might affect my emotions, but that's not where it's grounded. It's grounded in convictions. Why? Because I have a new life pattern brought about by a new influence that brings about new reasoning and ultimately a new reality. It's all done by the Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, do I have an obligation? Well, notice the contrast right at the end. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. Oh, duty? Obligation? What kind of language is this? We are under obligation. We're bound, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Look, that thing cannot wrestle me to the ground permanently, let alone destroy me in eternity. It can't do it. That's been crushed. The victory's been won, and while it may fight me, and it might be a scrappy battle sometimes, the battle is really no ultimate battle at all. because I'm not under obligation to it. What wonderful freedom. I don't have to live according to the flesh. And if I am living according to the flesh, I'm going to have to die. Die to self. Look at verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, life is on display. You're no longer hostile to God. What's the implication? Listen, here it is. I am under obligation to the Spirit. Whatever He says, whatever law He gives me, whatever will He expresses, whatever He wants to tell me to do, whenever He wants to tell me to do it, He's given me the inclination to do it. He's empowered me to do it. And so if He's written me in His revelation to go do it, and He illumines my mind as to what it actually means to do it, I am under obligation, not to the old flesh, but to the Spirit of God. I am duty bound to Him. I have received a spirit of sonship, adoption, and I have an intimate relationship that makes me cry out to the Father as my intimate spiritual mentor. But I am being led by the Spirit of God because I am a son of God, and I am in obligation to Him. So, it's important when we talk about living for Christ that we not get confused. It's all put there by Him, miraculously, supernaturally, by His grace and power. I had nothing to do with it. I couldn't contribute to the quickening of my dead heart. Nor can I contribute to the grace or power of it. You understand that? I don't bring any human power to the task. What I do is bring my obligation to the Spirit. That's what I bring. What is my obligation? Whatever He says it is. Obey me. Study me. Listen to my word. Read. Humble yourself. Submit. Love. Worship. Honor. Respect. That's what He tells me to do. I am under obligation to whatever the Spirit says. If He gave me this new influence, then He obligated His servant. And I don't have to come up with the power to do it. He promises the power to do it. And if He had said, Jerry, I want you to be passive in it. Don't worry. Every day you get up, as soon as you open your eyes, you're awake. I'm just telling you, I'm going to be zapping you all day long. And I want you to just go on life, motive, and will cruise control. And I will push you along. In fact, you know, you might be walking along and there might be a temptation in front of you. And you just keep walking right at it. I will divert you at the last second. That's my job. He could have done that, but He didn't. He called us to get about the business of doing what we were taught by the grace of God, to deny all of the old inclinations. I am under obligation to the Spirit of Christ, my Lord. I'm under the duty. You say, but isn't there any love or affection in that? Of course there is. He produces that too. He produces in us love and affection. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about motives and how do you assess whether you're doing things in your own strength and whether you're not. There is a key. There is a wonderful, very simple key. And it's, I'm not going to tell it to you now. You're going to have to come back and hear it. But I'm telling you, you're just going to say, oh, well, that's it. Well, I knew that. That's what you're going to say. Because it's very, very simple. What I wanted you to know tonight is that we're not saying by obedience to Christ or obeying the law of Christ or the royal law or moral obligation, we're not saying that we're returning to human power. When the Spirit of Christ is in you and you're being led by Him, you are a son and He has empowered you. If you have doubts about that, it's all right. And you don't have to worry about having those doubts. You take them right to Christ. You take those doubts right to the Spirit of Christ. And you come to His Word. You say, Lord, I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. You deal with my doubts by Your grace and power. Tell me what to do about those doubts. And I will ask You for strength, and I will believe what You say. In Your power and grace, I'll believe it. I don't care how I feel. You do that. And those doubts will give way to a transformed mind. But don't think for a second that you're not obligated to the Lord by His Spirit. You are obligated. And it's a sweet obligation. It's the richest of all, because everything He told you to do, He empowers you to do. Isn't that great? So, more to come. Father, thank You for tonight and this brief walk back through Romans 8. What a rich text. How humbled we are that you have called us into Your glorious kingdom. And Lord, there might be some here tonight who just don't know, because they've lived their entire religious existence trying to feel something, trying to be personally convinced of something in and of themselves by some embedded criteria that they have had for who knows how long. But Lord, whatever is of us is not from faith. Whatever is of You and Your Word, we're called to believe. And so may we bring all of our doubts to You. And may we come back to what You say right here in this text, that if we have come and sought Your forgiveness, if we have repented of all self-worship, knowing full well that we will go back to some of those old ways from time to time, if we have counted all things as loss in value, in knowing the surpassing value of You, our Savior, if we have trashed it all, self-trust, self-righteousness, self-assessment, self-sense, feelings, and all the things we've banked upon, circumstances, human intellect, we've just come to Your Word and trashed all of that for the sake of knowing Christ, so that we might not have a righteousness of our own, but that which is given to us by You. Then we can know that if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we belong to You. These inclinations are there, and they're produced by Your grace. And whatever level we see them, small or great, we can know for sure that they are there. And You always draw near to the brokenhearted. You always draw near to the penitent and the humble. Whatever questions we might have, we can humbly bring them to You and call upon You to open our mind and our hearts. And Lord, if someone here refuses to do that because they just won't, they're just unconvinced, and they believe that somehow they must be convinced before they repent and embrace You, I pray for them. Pray that You would take this truth and surgically penetrate so deep into their hardened heart and soften them and burst forth upon their hearts with these new inclinations and a quickened mind. Bring them out of their foolishness. And may it even be that You would grant them faith and repentance. Lord Jesus, we know we are unworthy slaves who only do what's expected of us. But thank You for expecting it of us, because we delight to know that we're obligated to You, the Spirit. And we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.